Let me ask you this morning to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, we're going to be continuing the series of messages through the book of Exodus. And if you're using a pew Bible, that would be page 90. So we're going to be reading verses 1 through 6. Talking about the deliverance of Israel from the bondage of slavery by God. God-centered deliverance. Exodus chapter 3, this is God's word. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Redemption is God's work. If you're a believer, you're on the receiving end of the grace of God. And that's how it's been all through the history of the human race, all through the history of redemption. And so it is here in Exodus chapter 3. And in the context of the book of Exodus, we find at this particular point, God is taking center stage in Israel's redemption from bondage in Egypt. In essence, the first two chapters of the book of Exodus describe about 400 years of bondage, the people of Israel in slavery in Egypt. And then the next 38 chapters describe a year of liberation from slavery. This liberation is accomplished by God's grace, according to God's power, and for God's glory. And it points, this liberation points to Christ's ultimate liberating work on behalf of sinful man through his cross, we just sang about, the power of the cross, his resurrection from the dead, and that was also by the grace of God and also for God's glory. This is all part of the central story of the Bible, the story of God reconciling sinful men to himself, the story of redemption. Now, when you get to Exodus chapter 3, 40 years have passed since Moses fled Egypt because he killed an Egyptian. 40 years have passed. Moses failed in his own self-generated efforts to be Israel's deliverer. Moses needed to learn that deliverance comes from God. And it is now going to come, and it's going to come in a truly dramatic way. We don't know much about the 40 years that Moses spent in Midian fleeing from Egypt. We know he got married to Zipporah. We know he had a son, Gershom. We also know that he actually had another son, which is mentioned in Exodus chapter 18. And we know he's about 80 years old. Certainly he's not forgotten his people Israel. His heart, we would suspect, remained burdened, while at the same time he knew he was helpless to do anything about it. We might say that Moses has been in the school of humility. It gets hot where he was, I'm sure. But the school of humility these 40 years. Things are about to change, not Moses' humble posture before God, but things are about to change because They are about to see deliverance by God. God uses Moses, but God will be at the center every step of the way. And what we want to see in this passage, in these first six verses of Exodus chapter 3, is how God now openly steps into the picture in such a remarkable way. Here's the beginning of God calling Moses. It takes a while before Moses gets the idea here, but here's the beginning of God calling Moses to be the human instrument of his deliverance. Now, God has been working behind the scenes, if you will. God is always providentially working. God is sovereignly working all the time. This is his world. But now we want to see him plainly, clearly at work. And we're going to look at some important inaugural events, if you will. The inauguration of his coming from behind the scenes to center stage in the story. And we want to learn some valuable lessons that Moses is learning in how to relate to this God. He spent 40 years learning humility, and now it's time for him to meet up with this God. And so the first thing we want to see is the humble state of Moses. And the lesson for us is always remember who you are. Verse number one, now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. Moses is a shepherd. I think in a previous message in Exodus, we looked at Genesis 46:34, which tells us how the Egyptians viewed shepherds. The ESV uses the word abomination, and I think the NIV uses the word detestable, but that's how the Egyptians viewed shepherds. Here's Moses, reared in the best of Egyptian culture, and he finds himself this shepherd, which his culture says is an abominable profession, a detestable profession. Moses keeping the flock of his father. It would seem at this point Moses clearly does not think of himself as an Egyptian. He's doing something that they considered detestable. And when it says was keeping there, the sense there is there's a continuance. This is his job. Moses, what do you do for a living? I'm a shepherd. Certainly humble work. This particular day, Moses chose to lead the flock to the western side of the wilderness. The ESV says he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness. I think the NIV says the far side, the KJV says the back side. We're always talking about Moses on the back side of the desert. But it's really not a desert as we would think of it. It's the word doesn't indicate there's no places for a flock to feed upon. It simply means the land was uninhabited. Now, here's an interesting point. He's been in Midian 40 years, and he's not come into substantial means of his own. He's tending his father-in-law's flock. Quite unlike one of his ancestors, the patriarch Jacob, who served his uncle Laban for 14 years and during that time accumulated much wealth. But Moses for 40 years has been learning his humanness. He's not the powerful, mighty prince of Egypt, if you will. And now he's ready for a personal encounter with the living God. So he leads the flock to a place in the desert and comes to the mountain of God, it says. He leads the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now understand that the desert place they're at, the mountain range, and the mountain are all called Horeb, which is also the same place called Sinai. And it's called the Mountain of God, the special place where Moses encounters God and, of course, later, where the children of Israel will receive the law. This is God's place. And redemption starts with God. It's not our idea. It's his idea to save. And we won't see him properly We won't desire God. We won't desire God's will. We won't want His gospel unless God moves us to a position of humility. There's no such thing as rightly coming to God proudly. One does not come proudly to God. God brings one humbly to Himself. And so the lesson here is, let's not forget who we are in and of ourselves. Let's not forget, if you're here this morning, you're a believer, let's not forget who you are, a sinner saved by grace. Which is why we sing about the power of the cross. And so we see the humble state of Moses. Remember who you are. And the second thing we want to see now in this initial beginning of God coming center stage to redeem is the holy nature of God. Not only do you have to remember who you are when you come before God, but you have to remember and recognize who He is. And so what we have here is a remarkable theophany. Theophany is a word that means an appearance of God. And in verse number 5, if you look down there, it says, "Then he said, 'Do not come near. Take your sandals off from the place on which you are for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.'" It's the first time in Scripture where this particular Hebrew word translated holy is used. God is holy. Thus, you're coming before Him. You're standing on holy ground. God is holy. What is God's holiness? God's holiness has to do with His belonging to His own distinct sphere of existence, with His own distinct characteristics. I love Isaiah 57 and verse number 15. The King James says, "For thus saith the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity." I think the ESV says, "For thus saith the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in a high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite." God is set apart above His creation by His very nature, by His very being. He's holy. He belongs to His own distinct sphere of existence, His own distinct characteristics. God is eternal. He's pure. He's morally perfect. He's majestic. And all those things belong exclusively to Himself. There is nothing and no one like God. Holiness is not simply that God is morally pure. Holiness is not simply that God is perfectly righteous. He is morally pure, perfectly righteous. But holiness has to do with God's otherness. Holiness represents the infinite distance between God and His creation. He's the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity. He's God. There's none like Him. And as He reveals Himself to Moses here, there's three movements in this revelation. The first movement I'm calling representative appearance. Because in verse number 2 it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, 'I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.'" The angel of the Lord appeared to him. Hebrew scholar Doug Stewart says the nature of the Hebrew grammar here is such that this noun preceding Lord or Yahweh has a definitive nature. It's not any old angel of the Lord, any old messenger of the Lord. It's the angel of the Lord, the one particular messenger of the Lord. Stewart also says the Hebrew can be understood to say the angel of the Lord or the angel who is the Lord. Did you notice in verse 2 he's called the angel of the Lord, but in verse number 4, it says God calls out to him. God speaks from the bush. When God appears in one specific locality for the purpose of revelation, it is typically done by representation. Here God is represented by the angel of the Lord, and the burning bush represents his glory. This messenger does not simply speak for God. This messenger speaks as God. The angel of the Lord speaks and says, Moses, I'm God. I'm calling you. I'm talking to you. Now, you look in the Old Testament, this isn't like a one-time thing. It's, wow, that's interesting there. This, the angel of the Lord, this one time. And no. Many, many times. Genesis 48 and Genesis 16 and Exodus 23 and other times in the Old Testament. This is not an isolated thing. Many times God in the Old Testament manifests himself as the angel of the Lord, yet at the same time, in many places, the angel of the Lord is seen as a distinct person from God. And of course, we have, as God reveals himself progressively in the New Testament, we have the best explanation for that. The best explanation is that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son, of Jesus Christ. The appearance is representative not only in the angel of the Lord representing Yahweh or Jehovah, but it also includes a burning bush. It says in verse number 3, and God and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And the bush is not consumed by the fire. That's the unusual thing about it. A bush in the desert on fire is not unusual, but a bush in the desert on fire that's not burning up is highly unusual. The word bush designates here a small shrub, at most a few feet in diameter. And Moses recognizes this is unusual, and he turns to see why this bush is not being consumed. He says, I'm going to go see what's going on here. And of course, it's not being consumed because it's God's power that's being manifested. God's glory is being shown in the fire, a glory that later on in Moses' relationship with God, he'll ask to see the fullness of this glory. Moses will say, God, show me the fullness of your glory. And of course, at that time, God said, no, you can't see the fullness of my glory, Moses. You won't live through seeing the fullness of my glory. God's glory, like this fire, the point is it never dims. It never fades. It keeps shining brightly. It points to God's self-sufficiency, God's power, God's perfection, God's greatness. God never runs out of energy, power, strength. God is God, holy. Otherness, infinitely great. There's no one like him, nothing to compare him to. And this bush is simply a representation of his glory. And both of these representations have to do with God manifesting himself in a way that shows his glory, but not in its fullness. God is fully present in the angel of the Lord, and his glory is manifested in the burning bush, but his full glory here is being withheld so that Moses can have this conversation. And so we have, number one, representative appearance. The second movement here in God's appearing to Moses, this encounter, is repetition of endearment. Repetition of endearment. Look at verse number 4. Moses says, I'll turn aside to see this great sight. Why? This bush is not burned, being burned up. And it says, when the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. Do you see it there? Moses Moses. God's voice is coming from the middle of the bush. Imagine Moses is getting closer and closer to this bush and is startled because this bush is now speaking to him. And God calls him by name, and Moses responds, "Here am I." But did you notice that God repeats Moses' name? In ancient Semitic culture, this is called repetition of endearment, or in other words, this kind of speaking to a person expresses affection, friendship. This isn't, "Moses, Moses, you scum, get out of here." This is the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, the holy God, the glorious God, condescending to this fallen human being by addressing him affectionately and as a friend. Is not this a glimpse of God's character? Is not this a glimpse of God's great condescension in Christ incarnate? And the Word? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by him, and not anything that was made. Everything that was made by him. Everything, he came into being through him, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word came down and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. God coming in love to give himself up for sinful human beings. God making atonement on the cross for their sins. Think of Christ in the Gospels calling men to himself. Think of Jesus gathering his disciples before the cross in the upper room. And he says to them, "No longer do I call you servants. For the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Moses, Moses. God coming down in affection toward this sinful man. So there's a third movement here. There's the representative appearance, there's the repetition of endearment, and then there's the respect that's due God. Moses says, "Here I am." And the first thing God says to him after that is, he gives him two commandments. Commandment number one in verse number 5, "Do not come near." And commandment number 2, "Take off your shoes. Take off your sandals." And then God says, here's the reason why. Don't come too near. Take off your sandals, because this is holy ground. You're standing on holy ground. When God graciously draws near us, even when God says, "Friend," even when Jesus says, "I love you," even when Jesus says, I love you, this great love, this unsurpassed love," we must still recognize his greatness and our smallness. We must recognize his perfection and our imperfection, his purity and our sinfulness. Yes, God speaks to us using terms of endearment. Yes, God loves his children greatly. Yes, God gave himself up for them on the cross. However, we must always approach him with the greatest possible respect. Even at the same time we approach him as our heavenly Father. Moses, the place where you're standing is holy ground because God is present here in a special way. And so we approach God and understand that what God requires of us, we should desire to do. Taking off Moses' sandals was a way of Moses respecting the holiness of God. There's a great danger to reduce God to less than he is. In modern culture, it's become very fashionable, hopefully not for us as believers, but it's become very fashionable in Western culture in particular to kind of examine God to see if he measures up. And that happens because, of course, modern culture has lost sight of what holiness is. And we elevate ourselves in our pride. And so we kind of say, well, okay, what is God? Well, no, I don't like this part about God, and I'll accept this part about God, but I don't want this part about God, and as if we were the judge. But whenever there's a revelation in our own hearts and minds of God and his greatness and his otherness and his transcendence and his holiness, whenever we get that, we also get at the very same time our sinfulness and our unworthiness. We see God's glory and we say, how great you are. How great you are. We kind of come out of ourselves. We see his greatness. At that point, we're just lowly, humble, sinful, unworthy humans. But at the same time, we understand because of the cross and because of Christ, God has brought us into this relationship. And so we are his children. And he is our heavenly Father. And so we always approach him with reverence and love. With reverence in the fact that he is our Father. So, we must be clear about just how gracious God is when he stoops down to redeem at such a cost to himself. Let's listen into Moses' song of victory after God has shown himself so greatly in delivering Egypt. This is later on in Exodus chapter 15 where Moses says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? Moses gets it. Who is like you, God? I love the song, Behold Our God. The chorus is, Behold Our God seated on his throne. Come, let us adore him. Behold Our King. Nothing can compare. Come, let us adore. And so we see the humble state of Moses, and we say, we need to remember who we are. We're just humble, sinful people. The holy nature of God, we need to recognize who he is. And then the third thing in this first encounter where God takes center stage in the book of Exodus is the human reaction to holiness. Relate appropriately to God. Verse number 6. And God said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Do you see the introduction? God says, not simply, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. But God starts with, I'm the God of your father, Moses. What is God saying in that? God is saying, you're part of this covenant. My covenant is with you. I'm the God of your father. And of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. I'm the God of promise. And just like was stated in chapter 2. Verses 24 and 25. And God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew them. God was affectionate toward them. So what's happening here is when you get to Exodus 3 and verse number 6, and God says, "And I'm the God of your father," God is in the process of remembering his covenant. Not remembering like he forgot. The remembering here is idiomatic. It's remembering as in, I'm taking action on this covenant. I've been in control all along, but it's time to take some real action in this covenant. I'm not just recollecting it. I'm applying this covenant now. I'm going to take this action. Moses, you're a member of my community, my covenant community. I'm the God of your father. You are part of my covenant people. God is making it clear that he has this special relationship with Moses. Moses, you're not simply this runaway from Egypt to Midian. I'm the God of your people, Israel. I'm your God. And so Moses hides his face and is afraid to look on God. That's his initial response. And I'm saying to you this morning, this isn't a bad one. This is an appropriate one. With all of God's mercy and grace and forgiveness and steadfast love toward us, he remains God. And we must yet stand in awe. And the more we understand grace, the more we should stand in awe of God. That's why we never move from the cross. That's why we always relate to God through Christ, on what he did, on his merit, and not relating to God based on our own performance. And we relate to God appropriately by giving him that which belongs to him, all the praise, all the glory. And it especially, as God's people who know his grace, it's especially appropriate for us to praise him for his glorious grace, as we sang this morning. Ephesians 1, 5 and 6 says, he predestinated us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. And so, it's appropriate for us to stand in awe of a holy God. And so this is how it begins. This is how God comes center stage as Israel is in this oppression, this wicked slavery. And God is now coming to their rescue. Center stage deliverance. Starts with dramatically introducing himself to Moses. So let me close with some thoughts here. Our humility before God is an essential part of who we are to be as Christians. Salvation is a gloriously humbling experience that results in our everlasting joy in God. So it's part of who Christians should be. Christians should be humble, and Christians who don't at least... We fight that. I'm not saying we don't fight that. I'm not saying we are humble like we should be, but I'm saying that at least we should know that's what we should be. We shouldn't think we're like worthy of this redemption. So the idea of like, you know, some people would say, I'm proud to be an American. I'm proud to be a Christian. Christianity is by its nature a humbling experience. I'm humbled that God saved me. I'm humbled that God redeemed me. I'm humbled that God came down and condescended and died on the cross for my sins and took my place and was my substitute. I'm humbled before this awesome God. Another thought here is when it comes to redemption, just like in Israel's case, so in our case, it's God's work. We have a privilege of being humble followers. Moses, You're going to have the privilege of being an instrument of God in this redemption process. We have the privilege of being humble followers, not independent achievers. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And then the third thought I want to leave you with is we ought to stand in awe both of God's holiness and his graciousness. How can we not praise his name for who he is and glory in him alone for what he has done? And let me just address anyone here this morning that's an unbeliever. Let me just say this, if you're here and you're an unbeliever, and I don't know your hearts, of course, but if you're here and you're not a believer, it is only through Christ you can know this holy God. It's only through Christ you can know this God. In fact, apart from Christ, this God will judge you and exclude you from his kingdom eternally, and justly so, because of your sin. But it's this very same God who died on the cross and shed his blood so that all who come to him would have life eternal. And so this God summonses you to turn from your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. If you're an unbeliever, that's your need. That's your great need. That's what you need to do even now. It's not just a need. It's an urgent need. It's an urgent need. It can't wait. It should not be put off. You should call on the name of the Lord even at this moment. Our awesome God, come let us adore him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you speak words of grace and loving kindness to us. Help us be amazed. Help us stand in awe. For you are the holy, transcendent, almighty God. And yet in your great mercy, Lord, you gave your Son that we might know you and joy in you. We thank you and praise you, and we ask you to grow us in our understanding of our relationship with you. On the one hand, you're transcendent, and help us not to lose that idea. But on the other hand, you draw so near us, Lord, in love and grace. Thank you and praise you, Lord. And should there be someone here that's not a believer at this point in their life, Lord, our prayer is certainly that even now, Lord, even now, they would receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.